There are a number of unwritten rules for preparing sermons. Most of those rules are ones that just rise up in me as I start to read the scripture. And they're not all written. One rule is to read the whole document that you're going to be speaking from. You've got to know the whole thing. Because you've got to know where this passage fits into the whole thing. Otherwise, you may go off on trails that aren't really helpful. You better know not just the letter of James, but other references to James in Scripture. So, and you try to see the main concerns that he has. Who's his audience? What are the living situation? What advice is the author giving to them for their particular situation? In other words, why did he write this? Then, how does the passage that I will be speaking from fit into the whole letter? What does it mean in the context of the people hearing it? It is a good idea to realize that the scripture can't mean now what it never meant then. If you don't have some idea what it meant then, you can go on a lot of rabbit trails because you can tell them just what you'd like to say. But if you want to know what the scripture likes to say, you will have to know what it meant then in that context. So, this is the context. Once you get the context and the situation reasonably clear, then you say, what is the passage meaning to me, the preacher? Because I don't want to tell you what it means to you if I don't know what it means to me. Sometimes Scripture helps us interpret other Scriptures that we're not quite clear on, so we can read other Scripture about the same topic. Well, let me sum up so far. I admit, when I first read this passage 2 weeks ago, I thought, oh no, I don't know the context, I don't know why he wrote it, I don't think it applies to our own context, we're not in that kind of situation, and I don't want to even think about what it means to me. So maybe we should just leave. Then I thought, in chapter 1, James says, if you don't have wisdom, ask God. I don't have wisdom, so ask God. Maybe God's got me where he wants me. I don't know what to say. In fact, he says we can ask God and he will be generous. He won't chide us for having not having wisdom. He will be generous with us as long as we are not double-minded. That is to say, as long as we want to actually hear what he has to say and do it rather than hear it and not do it. So, if I'm not willing to do this, I can't preach. I can't have any wisdom. Okay, so we think a bit about that and we start praying for wisdom, and I'm sure you're going to be wondering, did he get any? And I'll be really interested to know what you think when this is over. So, who is James? Well, there are five James in the New Testament, and we're pretty sure this is James the Lord's brother. He's referred to in 1 Corinthians 15:7. As one of the people Jesus appeared to after the resurrection. He doesn't appear to have been a believer until after the resurrection. And he becomes the leader in the church in Jerusalem. He is writing to believers, and so we know in the very first verse that he is writing to those who have been spread out all through the empire. So to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. In Acts chapter 8, verse 3, it says there was a huge persecution of the church and they left and fled all over the empire. So here he is the leader of a church where everybody left. Now just think about how that feels, right? He's the leader of the first church. He's the Lord's brother. And everybody leaves. I mean, I don't know about you, but one of the problems of leadership in any situation is how many people you say goodbye to. And every family goes through this, right? Every family has to say goodbye to some people in their family. Every leader has to say goodbye to people they hired, people they work with, whatever. Every person in a community, when they leave that community, Meryl and I are going to move in a year, but we're going to be still coming here, but we're going to move. We have to say goodbye to a lot of people. That function of leadership involves a lot of saying goodbye, and it's hard. So this is James, who has said goodbye to a lot of people. But he has been the first church leader for many of them. So it's very natural for him to write to those people wherever they are. He has a relationship with them. They have meant a lot to him and him to them. And so he's going to write to them. And he's writing to people who've been Christians for a while. They became a Christian usually in Jerusalem, and then they fled. Or some of them had enough money to get away. But whatever way, they left. So it's pretty natural for him to write to them, and he's writing to fairly experienced Christians. They've been around for some time. He sends a kind of a mini sense of set of sermons. They're all very practical. He's interested in orthopraxy as opposed to orthodoxy. It's not that he doesn't like orthodoxy, that is, correct teaching. But what he really wants is orthopraxis. Correct living. You live what you believe. And so he's very strong on them doing the faith, to do the word of God. In chapter 1, he says it very clearly. And again, in each chapter, that thing about doing what the Lord says keeps coming up. Troubles are everywhere in this thing. You know, if you're a leader, and if you're a leader in your home, or a leader amongst your siblings, or a leader in your community, or a leader in your job, trouble will find you. Because people who lead have to help with trouble. They're expected to help solve the problem. So there's lots of troubles. In chapter 1, there's external troubles, and there's internal troubles. There's troubles where people themselves are facing internal tension. But they've had a lot of external tension. And he says, God will give you wisdom. There's a promise here. There's a lovely promise. He has lots of encouragement. So that's good. In chapter 2, he talks about trouble in the church, and especially a terrible danger in the church, being an usher. Being an usher is a spiritually dangerous job. John Park needs to apply for danger pay. Because if he discriminates against who comes in and puts the people that he thinks are a little scruffy in a different room and the people who are a little rich in front rows in nice places or wherever they want to be, he could commit sin. He could discriminate. So pray for John Park and all his team of ushers. Because they are in spiritual danger. He's worried about discrimination. And he is worried about double-mindedness where we think some people are more important than other people. And we speak and act like people who don't think they're under God's rule. Don't be of two minds about some people and their value. So James goes on to say, care for the less fortunate. Right belief is not enough. Demons believe. I'm just working through James. We're going to get to where we are. What I believe must be connected to what I do. Chapter 3 begins with tongue troubles in the church. He says we are double-tongued, not just double-minded. We praise God and we attack each other. We say hurtful things and at the same time we sing songs of praises. Oh Lord, I love you and I hate almost everybody in this church. Right, I mean, you don't. It's a double-minded, double-tongued thing, and he says it doesn't work. It is not right. So he calls us to be humble and to ask for wisdom. He says in verse 13 of chapter 2, he calls us back to being. Three. The wisdom from above gives us purity, gentleness, friendliness, kindness, helpfulness, sincerity. It makes us a peacemaker. Isn't that a lovely, we should put this on our mirror. Lord, make me like this, a kind and gentle person. By chapter 4, it's still pretty bad. The trouble is now within us. Our own desires are fighting, with God and with ourselves. We have internal tension. The world is creeping in and starting to run our lives. Our prayers are ineffective because they're selfish prayers. They're not in the line with the will of God. There's a famous saying that says, "He's a self-made man and he worships his creator." Right? We're self-made people and we worship ourselves. And that leads to really ineffective prayer. In our pride and selfishness, we distress the Lord whose spirit is disturbed within us over their double-mindedness and who we serve. We end up being driven by the world's agenda and not by serving God. So he calls for repentance. He says, surrender to God again. Repent and be humble, and God will welcome you back. There's a lovely promise. If you've become double-minded, you can come back. And now we have finally got to today's, don't judge each other, he says. Don't say cruel things. Stop using your tongue to hurt. And now we are at today's passage. So last week we are not the judge. We don't use our tongue to hurt. And now we are at today's passage. So let me read it to you again. Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we're going to go to this city or that city. We're going to spend a year there. We're going to carry on business and we're going to make cash. Why, you don't even know what's going to happen tonight. What do you think you know everything? You're using your tongue to reveal that you think you're in charge of life. What is your life? You are a mist. You're just a mist, and you're gone. You're talking like you're the most permanent thing in the world. Instead, you ought to say, if it's the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast and brag. And all such boasting is evil. Anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. Now listen, you rich people. Oh, man. Weep and wail because of the misery that is coming on you. Your wealth is rotted. Moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded and gone down in value, I note. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Like an hour before you die, you're still at the bank depositing money. The wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourself like a turkey for Thanksgiving dinner. For the judgment. This is the word of the Lord. Anybody want to say thanks be to God? When I first read that, I thought, I'm not going to say thanks be to God. I'm going to say, whoa. But now I think we can say thanks be to God. So how does the passage fit in the letter? He's been talking about the way we talk, about tongues and the way we hurt each other, the way we worship and say hurtful things. We're telling us not to use our tongues to judge. Now he judges. It's interesting, isn't it? Especially in trouble, the only weapon a lot of people have is their tongue. If you don't have money and lawyers, you've still got your tongue. And you can still use your tongue as a weapon, right? So he then starts thinks of other ways we use our tongue. He says, we're rather arrogant and we brag in the way we use our tongue. He says, the merchant people, I note, say, we will go. We will stay. We will make. It's all we. It's me. It's what I do. It's my plans. I'm in charge. I'm invulnerable, and it's going to last forever. And then he says, you don't even know what's going to happen tonight. Well, who do you think you are that you're talking like, you know everything and you are invulnerable? You say you trust in God, but you sure don't talk like it. You just talk like you're in charge of your own life yourself. The bragging particularly probably is about money. It's about how much did you make last year, right? How did you do? What are you going to make this year? What are your prospects? What are your plans? And so he turns to the wealthy, especially those who made money unjustly. and who have obviously come to trust that their wealth makes them secure. How are your RRSPs doing, by the way? How are your TFSAs? How is it going? Are you feeling secure? Are you feeling really safe? This is dangerous talk. He says, don't think that this shows you're really secure. And rather, you should repent. But he doesn't believe these people are going to repent. Their actions have already shown they don't even pay their workers. They are totally unjust. So, if you are going to act like that, you've already shown that you've got to get ready to wail and to mourn, because what you think is really going to save you is going to be of no use at all. Now, this is difficult, right? He believes they're not open to repenting, and so he says, get ready to weep. In the last days especially, just the days when things are really tough for so many and the Lord is going to return, it's so inappropriate to be hoarding, right? I mean, not to be sharing, but to be hoarding. So he's really upset about this. And he has been hard on the rich in each chapter. Chapter 1 from pride, chapter 2 from abusing the poor, and now chapter 4, and not exploiting poor workers and not paying them. And also flaunting their wealth. You can hear Amos 6, where the charges are against the rich in Israel who don't care for the poor and who say, we did it all on our own. Okay, now it's time to reflect a little bit. How do we work with this? What do we learn from this? Does it apply to us at all? Well, first of all, I have to say, I can only tell you what it does for me. For me, first of all, it just reminds me of what it's like to lead. James has had a lot of trouble in his life. He's seen a lot of trouble. And I think most of us, in our own way in which we lead, we've seen a lot of trouble. It just happens. And a lot of the times you can't talk about it, right? Because the people are still around or whatever. I mean, you can't say what really, and you're not even sure you're right. But you sure know some of the things that happened. And the older you get, the more you have a book you can't write. But you kind of like to, in a way, right? So we need wisdom, and we need to pray for our leaders. We need to pray for your people in your family who lead. We need to pray for people in your work who lead, in your community. We need to pray for them for wisdom. So that's important. Number two, recognize that James has a loving role in our lives. It doesn't feel like it when you first read this. But he delivers us from fake news. It is useful to be delivered from fake news. You are not in charge. You might as well live like you're not in charge and be dependent and grateful to God. You could be double-minded. You could be drifting. It's a good warning to clarify, cleanse, and free you. We've been saying, acknowledge him in all your ways and he will direct your paths, right? Acknowledging God as the leader of our life is critical. Now, warning. When is warning okay? Have you ever been warned? Have you ever absolutely refused to listen to the warning? In fact, decided you're never talking to them again? Right? I mean, it is difficult to be a warner, right? But James is a loving warner. I mean, he's also a loving encourager, but he is a warner. And there are times when warning is loving. I don't know when you ever did it. When did you warn as a loving act? I can remember, I think I told you this, my camp director, Joe Curry, the first year I worked at Pioneer. I was 18 years old. I worked with 8-year-old boys for a month. I discovered what mothers know intuitively. You work your fingers to the bone, and at the end of the month, you got bony fingers. I mean, it's just hard work. I decided I might not want to be a parent after that month. I mean, I was feeling very sorry for myself. And we had this little review at the end, and I said to Joe, as we started, I said, you know, I'm really tired. I don't know if I should really come back next year. And he said, I think that's a good idea. You shouldn't come back. The kids have not been the center of your attention. You have been the center of your attention. You got to grow up. Well, thanks. And yet, actually, I have to admit, he was right. He gave me a couple of examples, and oh, it was so obvious. I was like, I was on TV and somebody had been filming my life. He watched me carefully, and he loved me. And it changed the way I think about things quite a bit. So a warning can be really useful if you listen. Anyway, I still remember that. So let me tell you a few things about warners. The best warners are those who are crying when they talk. They should come with tears. If you don't love the person, I said to Joe at another occasion when I decided that I needed to warn somebody, this was many years later, I asked him for advice. I said, what should I do? I feel like I should talk to this guy. Something's going really squirrely here. And he said, do you love him? Oh, no. Do you love him? If you don't love him, don't do it. So I thought about that for a long time. It took me 3 weeks to decide I loved him enough to be able to say something. He said, well, you can start by saying, as you know, I really care about you. Now, if you don't mean it, don't say it. I was in rehearsal for a week trying to think about whether I could say this. And it didn't work very well. We lost our relationship. Now, there were other times when it really worked, when it was really helpful to the person. And so you got to have tears. James says 12 times in this letter, my dear friends, my friends, my dear friends, and they know he means it. So that's good. Another thing is you have got to earn the right to be heard. And that right comes from courage, from leadership in difficult situations, from your own personal care and gentleness to others. So you earn the right to be heard. And James can be very gentle. You know, in the Acts 15, when all the council comes to Jerusalem and he's the leader, he sums up the discussion of whether the Gentiles should become Jews with this statement, my friends, listen to me. I don't think we should place burdens on the Gentiles. Isn't that lovely? He's not a burden placer. You see, warners could be burden placers, but he's not a burden placer. We should rape them with a simple few instructions. And then he ends the letter, we send our deepest wishes of good for you. Now that's a gentle man. You can listen to that warning, right? So, my friend said to me, are you just irritated and want to nail this guy? That's not going to be productive. So warning is useful, and I hear James's warning, and I hear it as loving. Does the warning about trusting in wealth apply to us? Well, my friends, I can only say it applies to me. I don't know about you. In fact, I was going to ask the people of the church, how many of you are wealthy? But I thought, oh no, I'm not going to ask you to put up your hands, because none of us would, probably, right? Especially when you become a target. So who is wealthy? I don't know, but I do know that I can have a problem with worrying about money too much and thinking about it too much and hoarding it too much. So somehow it is helpful to know that it's about being just with those you work with, just with those you pay. Those are things we can do something about. It's very hard for us to pray, give us today our daily bread. We just prayed it, right? Because we know our freezer's stuffed for 2 months. We don't need daily. And so in some sense, we feel we're independent. But there are many people who still are struggling with that, and we can do something about it, with the way we use money. There's a story about a farmer, a Christian farmer. He's a rancher in Alberta. He comes into his room at night, to his house, and he says, "Dear, I have to tell you this. The Lord has been so good to us. Our best cow tonight produced identical twin calves. Just the most beautiful calves. And two of them." So he says, "In gratitude to God, I'm going to raise one of them for him and just sell them and give all the money away to the poor. It's going to be a wonderful experience." She said, "Oh, I think you should do that. That's great. Bless God." But 6 months later, he comes in one night and he says, "Oh, Lord, I hate to tell you, dear, but the Lord's calf died." Isn't that what happens? We are full intention to care for the Lord's, to give to the Lord, but the Lord's calf dies sometimes. Right? We become double-minded about this. So, it is God's kindness to warn us about the focus on materialism. And it will give us freedom when we start giving away again and caring for others and serving the Lord. And lastly, just to say, double-mindedness is a big problem, especially if you've been around for a long time. The world creeps in. It starts telling you. As a matter of fact, we have invited the world right into our bedrooms. There are so many smartphones and computers in our house that we have given every person who advertises in the world an access to our bedroom at 10:30 at night to tell us what we really need. Isn't it crazy? We have invited the world to sell us everything and to put pressure on us constantly. So, what are we going to do about double-mindedness? The answer is single-mindedness, right? Jesus clarifies this when he talks of the importance of our eye being single, focused only on serving him. In Matthew 6, we read this, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal. Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy and thieves do not break in and steal. Where your treasure is, your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness, and the light within you is darkness. How great it is. No one can serve two masters. You either hate the one or love the other, be devoted to one or despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." James can remember when he first heard that. It was probably at dinner table with his brother. And we can remember who first said it. And we do well to do so. May the Lord give us the freedom of lives focused on him. Thanks be to God.